Well, tonight I have the privilege of introducing Zach Ellsmere, right? Ellsworth, sorry, and his wife Hannah is here with him tonight as well. They've been married for 2 years, and he's going to be preaching for us tonight. And I want to just take a moment just to really punctuate how important preaching is, because it is by the foolishness of preaching that the power of God is revealed. In fact, it talks in the scriptures from the Apostle Paul that it confounds the wise and it binds the strong. This is what preaching does. And we learn by doing, and it is a blessing for us as a church family to give young men the opportunity to preach God's word, that they can become more involved with it, better at it, communicate it to the people that are out there. So, Zach, would you come on up, and I want you just to have your ears on, be attentive. He's going to be bringing God's word to us tonight. Zach, welcome to North Fairfield Baptist Church.
Thank you. Well, sounds like I'm on. Good evening. Like he said, I'm Zach Ellsworth. I'm a member of Red Door Church, which is just down the way a little bit. I've been there for about 2.5 years, ever since I moved to Cincinnati, and I've been married for about the same amount of time to my wife down here, Hannah. The story of how we got to Cincinnati is really cool, and I would love to share it, because I know it can be hard to listen to a communicator that you don't really know anything about, but I've got a lot I want to get through, and so I'm going to jump right in, and I'm going to start with a bit of a history lesson. So for those of you that are interested and enjoy history, you'll like this, especially American history. So in the year 1812, the United States went to war with England, and the war was aptly named the War of 1812. It lasted 3 years until 1815, and during the course of that war, in the fall of 1814, after the British forces had advanced on Washington, D.C., and successfully burned large portions of it down, including the White House, the Capitol building, and the Library of Congress, the British Army set their sights on the city of Baltimore. This is a war, this is a battle, so they're going to weaken the Capitol, and then they're looking at Baltimore, which at the time was the third largest city in the very young United States. And not only was it the third largest city, but it was also located on the coast. And therefore, it's a very important city to the strength, a very important city for the strength of this young nation. And so they march on Baltimore, and they also send a naval fleet to attack a fort that was located in the harbor in Baltimore. And that fort was named Fort McHenry. And so on September 13th at 6:30 in the morning, a British naval fleet begins an attack on the fort there in Baltimore, Fort McHenry. And they start just bombarding it with their rockets and their mortar. And this just drags on and on and on. And at first, the U.S. defenses couldn't strike back. They couldn't reach it. The ships were too far away. But over time, as the hours passed, the ships were creeping in closer and closer. And eventually, the United States defenses were able to hit and cause damage and defend themselves. And still, this battle just continues on and on through the night. And I just want us to kind of imagine the just a terror of it, as you're seeing these flaming rockets flying through the night sky over the water, and the water's reflecting it, and it's hitting the ships and hitting the fort and exploding and lighting everything up. 7:30 a.m. the next morning, so 25 long hours later, the British retreat. They give up. They see that the stubborn Yankees are not going to surrender this fort. And having sustained a decent amount of damage, they decide it's in their best interest to leave. And while this is all happening, there happens to be an American civilian, a lawyer, who had been sent to negotiate the release of a prisoner of war on one of the British ships. And so he does this, and he's successful, and this is before the battle really took place. But they wouldn't release him back to land because they were afraid that he had gained some intel, like he was going to go and tell the U.S. and their forces that the British are planning an attack. And so they were not going to do that, so they put him on a ship several miles away from the battle. And he's watching this battle, and he's able to see it exploding and lighting up, and he's watching this young nation, his brothers in arms, being attacked and fighting bravely. And as it goes through the night, the sun is coming up, at 7:30 in mid-September, much like this morning. And the sun's coming up, and he sees that the fort has not been surrendered. And he's so inspired by it, that he writes a song. And the song is named The Defense of Fort McHenry. Now, if you know your history, you know that the man was Francis Scott Key, and the song is now much more known as the Star-Spangled Banner. I say all this tonight because I'm going to come to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 78. And Psalms are all songs. And when we look at a song, we have to take it for what it is. And songs, not all songs do this, but many songs, they are capturing some event. They're capturing something to bring it back to mind when we sing this, whether it's an emotion or some act or some person, and it's bringing that to mind for us. And so when we think about the Star-Spangled Banner, we consider how it honors brave men and women who fought then and have fought since and will continue fighting for us and defending our nation and our freedoms, and we consider that, I want to raise the question as we turn to the book of Psalms, who is it about? And what have they done? But before I do that, I would just like to open, or at this point, I guess, go with a word of prayer. So bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the church that you've given to us, God, that we're not just here and there, but we're global and we're a body. Lord, thank you for the hospitality and warmth and welcome that we've received coming to this place, God. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. God, that I would just be a little tool in your mighty hands. God, that you would just pour out of me. Lord, we need you to come into this place. The words of man are not going to change any hearts. The words of man are not powerful to help. We don't need more worldly wisdom. Father, I pray that you would speak through me in humility, God, and that your word would be made known. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might be glorifying to you. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So like I said, I want to approach the book of Psalms tonight with this question in mind. And I'm actually just going to give you what I think is a pretty good answer. And we're going to see it kind of play out here in the book of, or in Psalm 78. That Psalm 78, it's a monument to the idolatrous wandering of the children of God, and it's a monument to the ferocious, furious love of God for his people. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 78. This is going to make it much better, given that it is a song, and I want us to really see what it's about and who it's about and what's taking place. I am going to go ahead and read through this. It's 72 verses long, so like I said, if you can follow along in some way, that would probably be a big, big help. So Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heavens. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. Did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. When he performed the signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following their nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So I realize that that is a lot. That is a long psalm. And I appreciate you bearing with me because I hope you see and see it the way I see it. If we're going to look at this song and ask ourselves and answer what is being done in it and who was it, who did it, and what happened, we need to be able to look at the whole psalm. And as I'm reading this and as I was looking at it, it just seemed like a sermon all wrapped up. It was like a history of the nation of Israel, of the children of God. So when we ask this question, who is the song about and what has happened? And like I've said, it's about the wandering and idolatrous children of God and a God who furiously loves his people. We see that over and over and over again. Psalm opens by telling us, listen to what I'm about to sing to you. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. Give ear to the mighty works of God and the wonders he has worked for us. It opens with that. And then in verse 11, seven verses later, it tells us that the children of God forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. And they forgot him. The children of God forgot what God had done for them. Yet in verse 23, we see, Yet God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. And in verse 29, it says, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. And so there again, we see the wandering of the people of God. And right after, we see God's love and provision for his people. He will not let them go. And one more time, in verse 56, again, we're told that they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. It did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. That is kind of where we're going to end up sitting, is the jealousy that God has provoked to. And we see in this song how, I've said it, how God is furiously loving us. And in his furious love, it's working itself out with jealousy. Now, we might pause, as is perfectly fine to do. And when you come to the idea that God is a jealous God, it's hard and it takes wrestling. And we have to come to understand, what are we really saying? Can we even say that God is a jealous God? And I can promise you we can, because in Exodus, he says it about himself. In Exodus 34, God is giving directions to Moses, and he's telling Moses how he's going to take out all and push out all the nations in front of them as they come into the promised land. And he's telling Moses this, and he's saying, as you go, destroy all the high places, all the places of worship, destroy them. And in Exodus 34, verse 14, he says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so we see that working itself out in the wandering of God's people. We see this furious love and this jealousy working itself out. And in verse 59, back in Psalm 78, it says, when God heard that they were following idols, he was filled with wrath. And so now we have to try to somehow reconcile these words that we don't use with God very often. We see anger and jealousy and wrath. And we're left with these, and when we think of God, we think of God as good and kind and loving and patient and just and strong and faithful. And all of those things are so important and incredibly true. But we have to come to understand that God is a jealous God. And the jealousy of God is part of his holy and sinless nature. The thing with jealousy is, in human experience, jealousy is typically experienced when you want something that you can't have. So whether that is, for me, the latest and greatest video game system, I'm jealous for it. My brother's got one, and I want one really bad, but I can't have it. Or maybe it's something a little more grown up. Maybe it's you want a new job or a better job, a better paying job, a promotion, and you see someone else get it, and you're jealous for it because you want it, and you want it, but it's not yours to have. And that's how we experience jealousy so often. But the jealousy of God is not like that. The jealousy of God is for something he should have. It's something that's rightfully his. God is jealous for what is his. And that's who we are. We are his. God has made us his children through the work of Jesus Christ. And he passionately desires that which belongs to him. He passionately desires that which is rightfully his. And within that, bundled up in that, and perhaps the loftiest, highest thing is that God is for God. So in his pursuit of you, he's pursuing his own glory. And God is for God's glory. And so when we think of God as a jealous God, we also have to frame it the right way. It's not because I am so extraordinary or any of us are so extraordinary. If you have an ounce of honesty in yourself, you know the answer to that. The question of how, if you're extraordinary or not is a resounding no. And yet, God is jealous for us, and he's jealous because of his glory. And we can see this in a number of places in the Bible. I've pulled a couple out here. I have Isaiah 42:8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Later in Isaiah 48:9-13, he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." And then later, right after Psalm 78 and Psalm 79, in verse 5 and then 9 and 10, we can read it say, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And then down in verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." And so when we come to understanding that God is a jealous God, we have to frame it rightly. And what is God jealous for? God is jealous for your highest affections and for your praise and for your worship, for his glory. We serve what we believe is powerful. And with our service, we worship. So whether that is a new car, we've been having some car issues, my wife and I. And so we think, you know, maybe a new car would fix it, you know. Maybe a new car would just be it. That's what's going to fulfill us. That's what's going to make our life easier. And there's some truth to that. But when that becomes an ultimate thing, and when my whole existence is wrapped up, well, I need to get more hours at work so I can afford a new car, then my highest affections are somewhere, and I'm believing that power is in that car to fulfill me in some way. And so I think that there's power in that, and so I serve it, and I worship it with my service. And it doesn't have to be a new car. It can be your new job or a relationship or whatever it might be. You want to be a great mom or a great dad or great grandparent or just a great friend, a great church member, any of those things. And we put that as our highest affection, and all of a sudden, God is knocked down. And we might not realize that we're worshiping idols because we don't have a little statue sitting on our mantle at home. Or we don't drive with a little figure in our car. But when we worship anything less than God, it's idolatry. And that is what God is jealous for. God rightly deserves our worship. And the reason is because God alone is good. God alone is powerful. God isn't only loving, but God is love. So when we consider this, and we might look at the psalm and look at how maybe even ridiculous it seems for the Israelites to wander as much as they did. How could you see the mighty works of God over and over? How could your father tell you about crossing a sea on dry land and forget about it? And yet we so easily forget the great work that God has done for us and the great deliverance he's given for us. I forget how often I forget that God has delivered me from death and he's given me new life. And that's a far, far, far bigger gift than anything he gave to the Israelites. He's given me life and an eternal assurance. God deserves our worship, and he's jealous for it because God alone saved us through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we, as is the nature of so many songs, we can rejoice with this song. We can rejoice knowing that the God we serve is jealous for us because we know how easily we wander, how easily we, as the children of God, are led astray. And we can find rest and hope and joy knowing that God is jealous. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon that he's preaching on jealousy, and he gives his explanation, I guess, of why it is a good thing, and I just want to share this with you. He says, "A flash of holy pleasure crosses my mind. I am glad that he is a jealous God. It is enough to make us walk very carefully, but at the same time, it should make us very joyful to think that the Lord is very jealous of his own honor. Then, brethren, if we believe in Christ, you and I are safe, because it would dishonor him if we were not. For his own name's sake and for his faithfulness' sake, he will never leave one of his people. Now, if Christ could trifle with his own honor, if he had no jealousy, you and I might be afraid that he would suffer us to perish. But it never shall be. It shall be said on earth and sung in heaven at the last that God has suffered no dishonorable defeats from the hands of either men or devils." And so if you're not convinced, or if you're hung up on the Psalms, because in the Psalm there is a lot of destruction. I mean, towards the end of it, God is filled with wrath. It says he forsook his dwelling. He delivered his power to captivity. He gave his people over to the sword. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. And it's death and death and death, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. And so we can rejoice because God is a God who's jealous for his people, and he's so jealous for his people that nothing will get in the way of us praising him. Nothing will get in the way of us loving him. The very next verse, there in 65, "Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame." So as we consider the jealousy of God, we can rest assured that no matter what, God is working to make sure we love him. And that is a good thing, because God is the ultimate good. It brings to mind a very, very, very well-known passage in Romans 8, which essentially says, who can separate us? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And we know this because we know God is jealous. We know God is jealous for us. So as I get ready to shut it down a little bit, I just want to bear in mind again, to bring it back to the question at the beginning. As you read a psalm, or as you consider a song, what is it about, and what's happened? What did they do? And in this psalm, we see ourselves as the wandering children of God, and yet we can rest assured that God loves us furiously and with jealousy, and he will not let us go. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, once again, thank you so much for this church, God. Thank you so much for coming through, God, for this powerful word that has changed me, God, that you've used this in a real way, Lord, and that I can come into this place. We can come together knowing for sure that your word is powerful, and it has the power to change, Lord. I pray that we would just be mindful that you are a jealous God, Lord, and that when we've come to you, God, when you've made us your own, you will never leave us, and we're secure, God, and in that we can praise you and worship you and rejoice no matter what comes our way, because we know nothing will separate us from your love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Tonight we're going to give an invitation based upon what the Lord has shared to Zach tonight in the Psalm 78th chapter. If God is speaking to your heart in some way concerning his jealousy toward you, that was one of the best ways I've heard God's jealousy explained. and you'd be commended for that. You did a wonderful job on that. God has every right to expect our love. We're jealous for the wrong things, aren't we? God's speaking your heart in some way, shape, or form, either from the pew where you're at or come forward here to this altar for this invitation and pray. Please come as we begin to sing.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow."
Right, amen, amen. Thank you again for being here. We're going to go ahead and we're going to ask Zach and Hannah to come forward here. And Brad and your pastor, if you guys want to step up here too, we just want to give you an opportunity to thank these folks, not only for being here, but give Zach a word of encouragement, because I really believe that was a spectacular message. You did a wonderful job. So guys, come on up here, and we'll sort of say hello to them as we're being dismissed tonight. All right. Anything else that we need to share before I close out? Okay. Well, just remember, Matt and I are going up to Canada tomorrow to investigate some missionary opportunities in Toronto. So remember us for Traveling Mercies, and we'll be dismissed. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we might ask or think, to him be the glory in his church through Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, and greet our guest tonight.